Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful because you're such a gracious God. We're thankful because you've seen it fit from eternity past to design a plan and elected each and every one of us into that perfect plan. Ours is the highest privilege and honor to be called your children. It is for this Heavenly Father that we realize the awesome responsibility that goes with being privileged in the kingdom. For this reason, Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word with a view to bring glory and honor to you. We then ask for God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, who open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Genesis 15. One of the things that we should always bear in mind is that somehow the Christendom has been infected with something whereby the Old Testament is all but ignored. There are very few people that really take a serious look at the Old Testament. And yet, as we studied in when we studied Second Peter, we indicated that really when we think about testament and will and so forth, it's really just one overall plan of God dealing with different periods of human history, so to say. It turns out that the Old Testament contains information, though that the primary theme of the Old Testament of course, the entire Bible is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, in the Old Testament, we do see patterns or examples of how God deals with an individual or with a nation. We don't have such kind of thing in the New Testament because the New Testament is primarily focusing on the doctrine concerning the church and how the believers should relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't really give us in detail how God is with each individual. We have a glimpse in the book of Acts, and that's about it. So, if you want to understand how God deals with you as an individual, or how he has dealt with believers before you, you must go to the Old Testament. Or if you want to understand how God can permit certain things in a nation, you go to the Old Testament, because that's where he has given us in detail how he functions. And so with that in mind, when we study the Old Testament, our purpose, of course, is to see, in some cases, how the Lord is with us individually and as a group. But more so, it is, as the Apostle Paul says, that we may learn from them. There are certain mistakes some of those who preceded us made. We learn from them, avoid them. And there are certain things that where they exercise great faith, we learn it, copy them. So here, we're dealing with Abraham, or Abram as at this point. So far, remember that what we're dealing with is a vision. The vision that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Abram, although at that time, he was simply called the Lord. So in verse 1, we have looked at encouragement that the Lord gave to Abraham, telling him not to be afraid because he is his shield, his protector, which we also saw by application. We know that our Lord is our shield, he's our protector, regardless of what we find ourselves in. In verses 2 and 3, we found Abraham questioning the Lord about his childlessness. In other words, the Lord has given me all these promises. Abraham said, Lord, well, you gave me all these promises, but you know, I don't have a child. And so, beginning from verse 4 through 7, our Lord responds with a precise promise that Abraham was going to father a son. And so it is in that that fathering of a son that we really stopped in verse 6 and 7 last week, where it says, Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of all of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Last week we said that that passage was so significant that what we did was just spend time and go through some of the little things that we have to deal with before we come to the significance of that passage. One of the things that we've seen is that the reason we ask, why did God the Holy Spirit tell us that God recorded, or the Lord Jesus Christ here, recorded Abraham's trust of the promise given to him as righteousness? And the answer that we began to develop last week is simply this. The reason for this passage, Genesis 15 verse 6, is really to set the background, or to set the ground for the doctrine of justification, which will be yet revealed in the future. Now this, I say this because, please, we know that any time the Apostle Paul dealt with the doctrine of justification, he will always go back to Genesis 15 in a way, and I mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, where the Apostle discussed to introduce the idea of Abraham being justified by faith. And all of that is in support of his doctrine for justification. So the point then is that since Abraham himself did not know this, and he has been given to us, we must then realize that this commentary is given to us so as to introduce, many, many years before the Messiah will come, to introduce the background for the doctrine of justification. Now there are four facts that we should consider in order to justify this assertion. What assertion? I mean the assertion that Genesis 15 verses 6 in particularly is given to set the background for the doctrine of justification. So I'm going to justify that statement with four facts. The first one, it was in this passage that we first find the Lord declaring a human being righteous because of faith. The very first time in the Bible. Yet we do know, though, that there have been individuals in the past that were righteous before God. Clearly, Noah was righteous before God, as we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis 7, 1. It says, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. God is speaking to Noah at this point, but in case of Abraham, he didn't know about that. God didn't tell him that, the Lord never told him directly what he told Noah here. Now, Noah's righteousness was associated with his conduct. Now, we know this because the Holy Spirit has intimated us in Genesis 6, verse 9. In Genesis 6, 9, we know that it's because of his conduct. So to say that God tells him or considers him here righteous. Because Genesis 6, 9 says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. We have studied that passage in detail to explain what it means to be righteous in that particular setting. But nevertheless, the point is, Noah was declared or considered righteous based on conduct. So, if there have been men that the Lord had recognized as righteous in the past because of their obedience, then it must mean that by declaring Abraham righteous in our passage of our study because of his faith, that God wants to introduce the concept of the doctrine of justification by faith. Otherwise, there will have been no need to make that statement, since the person who actually was the recipient didn't know about it. Secondly, this is the only time in the Old Testament that a man is credited with righteousness for faith or trust And even though, this is the only place we have a direct statement of anyone exercising faith in the Lord in the Old Testament, so to say. Now, there is another commentary in the Old Testament where a man was credited with righteousness, but only that this righteousness involved action. He did something. I'm referring to Psalms 106, verse 30 through 31. Psalms 106, verse 30 and 31. We see somebody else that the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that he was credited for being righteous. And we're going to also see the reason behind that. It says, "But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come." Now, the word credited is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 15:6. Is that what we saw last week? Kashab. C-H-A-S-H-A-B, Kashab, is the same word that is used for crediting righteousness to Abraham. But here, in case of Abraham, it was based on faith, trust. He believed what he was told. But here, and in case of Phinehas, it was the action of killing a man for committing fornication with a foreign woman that was credited for him as righteousness, as recorded in Numbers 25, verses 7 and 8. Numbers 25, verse 7 and 8. So we see the background for this, for Phinehas being credited with righteousness. It's quite different from that of Abraham, because Abraham was a question of trust, Phinehas a question of action. And that action is described to us in Numbers 25, look at verse 7. "When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite, and into the woman's body. Then the plague against Israel was stopped." Notice what he did, though. It was the killing of a man who was involved in fornication with a foreign woman considered here as being righteous. Now, that's a little bit different, or contrary to what you and I would think. Somebody killing another person, and he's been considered righteous for it. Now, so you have to go back and look at the background of what led to this, because Israel at that time was suffering because they had got involved in all kinds of disobedience to God, and God has brought all kinds of discipline to them. So this man, by his actions, showed, at least recognized, that God's word should be obeyed. And that is one of the things that led him to kill this Israelite who went against God's law. As a result, he was considered righteous. That's an action. So, our discussion so far reveals then something about righteousness. In effect, there are two kinds of righteousness: faith righteousness and work righteousness. Faith righteousness and work righteousness. The work righteousness is prescribed in the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans 10:5 reads this way. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. That's why we call it work righteousness, by the law. He said, the man who does these things will live by them. So faith righteousness and work righteousness are commanded, but with different purposes. Faith righteousness has to do with eternal relationship with God, while work righteousness has to do with man's fellowship with God on this planet. So, if I may put it this way, think about God. The issue is fellowship. If you think in terms of fellowship, if you think about eternity, then the issue becomes faith, righteousness. On the other hand, if you think of fellowship and you're dealing with time on this planet, then you should be thinking about work, righteousness. Both are valid concepts given in the Bible. See, it is really not acceptable, as far as God is concerned, it's not acceptable for a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to put one foot on truth and the other in unbelief. In other words, you find that we study the Word of God, we get these concepts, we get instructions, we get things that say, don't do this. And what do? Well, we still choose to ignore them. Now, I cannot emphasize that enough. We don't have an option in doing that. What I mean by this is, once you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not your own. And so, you can say, well, I can pick and choose those ones I want to obey. God says, no, I don't function that way. It is either all or you don't. In other words, you can say to God, well, these are the ones I like to obey you, but in this ones I don't want to obey you. He won't tolerate that. So, one way or the other, what happens is, if we begin to become many Christians, then we will start cutting off the blessings that are associated with what I call the fruit of work righteousness. And so this blessing for work righteousness will be something a believer will miss while receiving discipline for ignoring work righteousness. So if this were not the case, bro, then there would have been no need for God to command believers to conduct themselves in a certain manner. Furthermore, the scripture would not have stated that the man who follows work righteousness will live by them. That's what I read in Romans 10:5, that if you follow them, you live by them. Living by them has to do with this side, right here, time. It has nothing to do with eternity. Now, it's a given that once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when it's settled. But in time now, who knows how many years we all live after we get saved, that is a thing that is important when it comes to work righteousness. And if you follow them, you are guaranteed a certain quality of life on this planet. That's what you live by them seem to imply. But then we know also that really, that no man could be justified before God by works of any kind. That is the teaching of the scripture in many, many places. But just look, for example, in Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 talks about it. It says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In other words, this is what he's talking about. When you think about this eternal relationship, fellowship with God in eternity, he says it's impossible to come any other way except by faith righteousness. So this is the issue here. Now the fact that the Bible commands obedience to God's word and laws, and at the same time states that man cannot be justified by observance of the law, is not contradictory. The explanation is simply that observance of the law or conducting a person's life in accordance to God's word ensures fellowship in time. But for eternal fellowship, man must be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the faith righteousness, so to say. Now, the problem with eternal fellowship is that God could not possibly deal with anyone that is imperfect according to his standard. Now, based on his standard, no human being can qualify to have fellowship with him in the eternal state. However, by means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, many people would then qualify for eternal fellowship. God deals with us graciously while we're on this planet. And that is why, I would put it this way, he doesn't mind that we often do get out of fellowship in time. He doesn't mind that. Only in time. But in the eternal state, God will not tolerate that. No unbroken fellowship will ever exist between a believer and God. And that the only way that will happen is if it is everything that God has prepared. And that is why he has to give us that faith righteousness. The righteousness that's based by faith. Because that is what guarantees that all eternity there will be no broken fellowship with him. In time, walk righteousness assures that there will be. And he understands that, and he deals with us in a very gracious way. So it seems to me then that failure to differentiate faith righteousness and walk righteousness has caused great spiritual havoc on this planet. If a person is not clear in his mind that only faith righteousness is essential for eternal fellowship, he will depend on walk righteousness for eternal relationship with God. And when he does, consequently, the person will have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because he's depending on walk righteousness for eternal fellowship. In the same manner, though, those who understand faith righteousness without understanding the importance of walk righteousness also suffer in this life. Their suffering is that they do not have this continued fellowship with God while on this planet, resulting in loss of great blessings of life and loss of eternal reward in heaven. So you see, this becomes something that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must keep eyes on. This is secured. This one requires our participation while on this planet. If we insist or if we want to have a continuous fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be mindful of walk righteousness. So that is really one of the second facts of dealing with this whole issue with Abraham. The third fact is this: if the Holy Spirit had not introduced the concept that Abraham was credited with righteousness because of faith, it would have been very difficult for the Apostle Paul to defend the doctrine of justification. Now, it is true that the Apostle wrote his epistles under inspiration or under the control of the Holy Spirit. However, his ability to quote the Old Testament clearly indicates that his doctrine of justification is not really unique, but has been introduced previously in the scripture. So the Holy Spirit knew the challenges that the church, specifically here the Apostle Paul, would face in explaining the doctrine of justification, especially dealing with Jews. Therefore, before the Messiah will go to the cross to secure our eternal salvation, the Holy Spirit quite early introduced this concept of declaring a person righteous because of faith in the Lord. Now, the Lord that Abraham believed or trusted, again, is the same Lord Jesus Christ who offered himself on the cross. Hence, it should be clear then that it was for the purpose of explaining the doctrine of justification that we have Abraham being declared righteous. Furthermore, it is to show that the pattern of justification is the same whether in the Old Testament or New Testament. God's pattern for acceptance of anyone is based only on one standard. There are no two standards. In other words, there's not a different standard in the Old Testament and a new standard in the the New Testament. Fourth, Abraham was declared righteous long after his salvation. Now remember the passage we're dealing with, Genesis 15. It's long after he was saved that he was called righteous. Now the Lord knew the exact time that Abraham was saved because he elected him from eternity past to be saved. Abraham was saved definitely before the Lord commanded him to leave all of Chaldea and to leave his people and go to the land that he promised him. He was a believer then. Now, for you see, there's really nowhere in the scripture that I'm aware of that God makes promise of blessing to those who are spiritually dead. I've never found it. If you find one, you let me know. So if Abraham was saved long before this declaration of being righteous, it must be that the Lord wants us to understand that there is such a thing quite early as the doctrine of justification by faith that has been applied here to Abraham. However, though, the Holy Spirit chose this particular time in the life of Abraham to highlight his justification because the subject here in Genesis 15 is really Abraham's trust and the object of his trust, the Lord. Therefore, the Holy Spirit was also indicating that justification is only possible when faith is associated with the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the focus on Abraham's faith at this point is important because if we don't understand that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness, when we get to verse 8 of Genesis 15, we may get the impression that Abraham was in doubt. But by telling us right away, verse 6, that the trust he placed was given to him as righteousness, then when we get to verse 8, we will not have that problem. Now, the reason we have given, though, should convince us then that this passage, Genesis 15, verse 6, in particular, is paramount in the doctrine of justification. Also, following our discussion of Genesis 15, 6, we should observe that justification couldn't be applied to a person unless they are first elected of God. In other words, justification cannot apply to anyone who is not an elect of God. For only those who are the elect of God could be saved and therefore could be justified as to be able to spend eternity with God. Therefore, it's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul alludes to this in Romans 8 verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. He says, and those he predestined, He also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you see, that is the reason I say, only an elect can be justified. And all of this has been because of God's perfect plan in eternity gone. So, again, we should emphasize that the purpose of Genesis 15:6 is simply to lay the background or the groundwork for the doctrine of justification that will be fully revealed in the time after our Lord has been on this planet and gone to the cross. And so that is what Genesis 15 verse 6 becomes very important in the Bible. So with this in mind now, we move to the next section, which will go from verses 8 through 12. Genesis 15 verses 8 through 12. Here we see Abraham seeks confirmation of the Lord's promise. Abraham seeks confirmation from the Lord or of the Lord's promise to him, given to us Genesis in verses 8 through 12. See, the Lord had made a definite promise of a son to Abraham, and so he reiterated this promise of giving him the land of Canaan. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit indicated that Abraham believed or trusted the Lord. However, though, the Holy Spirit, through the human author Moses, indicates that Abraham sought confirmation that he indeed will possess the promised land. Now, the story of this confirmation that Abraham sought and the Lord's response are really given in the rest of this chapter. The rest of chapter 15 deal with this whole issue. Now, so the entire confirmation can be divided into three subsections that cover the rest of this chapter. The first section is the request from Abraham and the Lord's initial response to him. This is in verses 8 through 12. In other words, there is first the request and Allah's first response, verses 8 through 12. Second, the request that Abraham made is then followed with a prophecy concerning the descendants of Abraham. This is given in verses 13 through 16. And third, the physical act of the Lord that serves as a confirmation to Abraham, which then is given in verses 17 through 21. So we begin with that initial request and the Lord's response to it, as we now read in verses 8 through 12. It says, "But Abraham said, 'O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?' So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." verse 8 begins with the word but. Actually, that comes from a Hebrew word that has the meaning and, so, or then. Now, the use of the word but, at least in the English, often suggests some form of contrast. However, the intent of this section is not to show any form of contrast. You see, there is nothing to contrast between verses 7 and 8, or even really between this section that is from verse 8 through 12, and the previous section that went from verse 4 through 7. So, what we said, it is best to begin the sentence with the word then, instead of but. Begin verse 8 with then, or we can begin it with so. Now, again, the word but is a translation of the Hebrew word why, which is okay. But what we're saying, if you're looking at the flow of the logic of what is being developed here, the best way to begin verse 8 is to use the word then, or so. This is to show that Abraham makes his request as a result of the reiteration of the promise given to him in verse 7. This is why we have it that way. Now again, the expression, O Sovereign Lord, is literally from the Hebrew, Lord God. Now as we indicated before, the word translated sovereign is, at least in the NIV, is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, that apostrophe at is the Hebrew letter Aleph, or that slants towards the right when we use it in English. A-D-O-N-A-Y. Now, although this word means my Lord, or simply Lord, it is used to emphasize the rule of God over the entire world. Adonai. Now, we talked about it last week to see why whenever a Jew raises the Old Testament, they come to that four-letter word that we call the sacred tetragrammaton. They don't pronounce it. Remember Yahweh? They don't pronounce it. Instead, they will use the word Adonai. They don't read Yahweh. They read Adonai because they say that name is so sacred, you shouldn't even pronounce it. So, in any case, by using this word Adonai, Abraham recognized that the Lord is in control of everything in creation. Hence, you can understand that Abraham trusts the Lord in what he says. Because he believed that he's in control. Therefore, whatever he says, there's never a reason to doubt it, but to trust it. But then Abraham posed a question of confirmation to the Lord, and that's why he said, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? The word know is a translation of the Hebrew word yada. Y-A-D-A. This time it should be Ayin, that is the apostrophe that slants towards the left. Ayin. Yada means to know. But that's a word that has several meanings. This being used in many, many ways, but it can also be used here to recognize. That would be another way to say synonym for it, to recognize. So that Abraham really is seeking or asking the Lord to give him a confirmation that will enable him to recognize that he will indeed inherit the promised land. For you see, the word it, here you say, how will I know? I will gain possession of it. It there refers to the promised land that was mentioned in verse 7 and the promise that was given to him. Now, Abraham's question on the surface may appear to be a question that expresses doubt. Remember what we just explained in verse 6, where we say, if we didn't understand that the Holy Spirit has given to us that Abraham's trust was given, or at least regarded as righteousness, then when we get to verse 8, we may think he's doubting God. He is not doubting God. And so that's why that explanation was important.
But if we bear in mind what the Holy Spirit has given to us, then the question will be, what is Abraham doing then? He's not doubting the Lord, because verse 6 says he believed, he trusted. But now he asks a question, which in a way sounds like a doubt. But in any case, it means that since it's not a doubt, we should at least examine this to find out a better explanation for the whole question of Abraham. I submit to you that his question is an appropriate one, because Abraham is looking for something to help him focus on the promise given to him. He's looking for something. Now, we may say, well, that the promise is in of itself sufficient. And truly, that it is true that it's sufficient. But we must remember that Abraham was living in a land that at that time was occupied by others. And he sees them, at least as he sees them, well, his faith will have to be challenged. And he saw people running around in the land of Canaan. He goes, I'm going to give it to you. Now, he said, well, Lord, you know, I understand you, I believe you. But just give some to help me out here, because I see all these people running around and you tell me I'm going to possess the land. So we all can begin to understand what he was facing. So it was important that he should then have something in his immediate experience that assures him that the Lord will grant him the land, and so to help him remain focused. Now, I think, though, that the reason some people or some scholars have problem with Abraham's question here is that they discount the need of experience. Now, this absence of experience, in my opinion, explains why many Christians are so cold in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have experience, so they have a very cold, chilling relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they know that he has promised them eternal life and that they believe they have it. But they have nothing else in their experience that will help them to remain focused and excited about the Lord and his word. But when a believer begins to experience the faithfulness of the Lord in his life, he is not only filled with confidence in the Lord, but also he is encouraged because of what he sees in his life and sees the Lord working out. In effect, as the believer witnesses God's faithfulness in his own life or in her own life, the more he or she is strengthened to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to wait patiently for the second coming of Christ or for the removal of the believer from this life by death, whichever comes first. So to Abraham, it was important to have a definite experience to which he can point to convince him that although things appear hopeless because the land was being occupied, yet the Lord's promise to him will never fail. Now, it is essential to illustrate further, really, the importance of concrete experience in the life of faith. And I'm sure most of you by now understand that I'm one of those who believe that we must have concrete experience in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, we either become cold, nonchalant, that was our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do have what I call concrete experiences, then we have what I call a sizzling desire to have more, to know more, to have what you call an exciting relationship with the Savior. So I'm going to try to make a little more issue out of this. We know, for example, that our sins have been forgiven us, and also that we have become victorious over sin because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to a promise we can hold on to. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John. 5:4-5. It's a promise we can hold on. And I'm going to look at it and see how it relates to what we're emphasizing. It says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, this is a promise that we can claim in dealing with with sin and with the world. But if a person never experiences personal victory over sin in his life, this promise will ring hollow to that individual. On the other hand, if he experiences continuous victory over sin, it is easier for him to understand what it means that the believer is victorious over the world and therefore over sin because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what I mean by experience. You get some of these things, you read his promises, unless you can stand on it and prove to yourself, yes, it works. Otherwise, it's just something in the Bible or something you can quote. But there's no life to it as far as you're concerned, and that's what I mean by being cold in one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take another example. We know that our Lord has promised us through peace, but now and in the eternal state. The peace in this life is more or less given to us in a different way in John chapter 14, verse 27. John, the Gospel, chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27 says this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now again, this is a promise of peace that we can latch on regardless of the world situation, regardless of what is in your environment, regardless of whether everything seems to be collapsing. This is a promise a believer can latch on all the time. But a believer who has never or who never experiences the true peace in his life must somehow wonder regarding this promise of our Lord. However, to the individual believer who constantly experiences the peace that our Lord gives in this world, he is certainly encouraged to recognize that the promise of eternal peace is indeed real because of his present experience with peace. So, what we're really not saying that we should believe things because of our experience, not at all. All we're saying is we should believe because the Word of God says so. But our faith becomes much more real to us if we could verify the promises that are verifiable on this planet. You always remember that thing that we talk about the blind man. We say, "I don't care what you say about this Jesus Christ. Talk whatever you say about him. All I do know, I was once blind, now I see." That is something he can touch. That is experience. I don't care what anyone says on that planet to him, you cannot dissuade him. Because he must have believed that this one who can do this to him must be trusted as a God man. So that is the thing I'm talking about here. Until you have claimed the promise and sit back and say, "God, work it out," these things just can write them on your notes, it don't mean anything. You can quote them, they don't mean anything. But the day these things, you can take those promises, you apply them, and they transform your life, so to say. My friend, your joy becomes uncontrollable, so to say. In other words, no one can dampen it.
I mean, they can come up with all kind of explanation, whatever they see in space or whatever. When they finish saying, you say, yeah, I know what you say, but I know this. This promise is true because I verified it. So that's what really what I'm talking about. In other words, our experience with the fulfilled promises lead us to a deeper relationship with our Savior. So if we put it in a very simple way, a fulfilled promise strengthens a person's faith. A fulfilled promise strengthens a person's faith. Can you say that? And we're going to be emphasizing a little more in the second half about that. It is important because once you have that strengthening, once you have that promise, and you've claimed it, you stood on it in time of trouble, and God pours His great peace in your soul, you can explain. Then when somebody else tells you something else, you say, but that's what the Word of God says. I've tried it. It works. But if you've never tried it, just a story in the Bible. Furthermore, though, we must remember that quite often, the Lord grants signs to individuals to help them recognize or to be certain of His work with them. Gideon was granted a sign to convince him that it was the Lord who was actually sending him into battle. According, at least this we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 17 to 24. Judges chapter 6, verse 17 through 24. I'll just read through this. We'll not make too much comment. But that's just to show you that there are times in your life as a believer, it may be necessary to get a true confirmation from the Lord about something and not go just without really having that. Here, Judges 6, verse 17 says, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. Because that's a popular belief, and that's the fact that you cannot see the Lord and live. And that's what he was expressing here. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah in Abiezerites. Now you see, it's not that Gideon was acting in unbelief. It wasn't that. He wanted to be completely assured that the encounter here was indeed with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who at this point in history, of course, was known as the angel of the Lord. So once Gideon had this confirmation, he was certain, he had no problem going into battlefield with the number that the Lord told him to go into it. See, that's what, because he knows, he's seen something, he can always go back and reflect, well, I tried this and it worked. So the whole idea here is the issue of dealing with experience. But anyway, I think this will be a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue with it.